All right, so we want to open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as I've already said, and all of you are well aware, we're going to finish up this sixth chapter tonight, which we'll finish up 1 Timothy tonight. And I pray that you've gotten a lot of good things out of it. As you can see on your notes and up on the screen, this is part 18 in this series. And so 18 sessions going through six chapters, that's not too bad, right? Right. All right. So let's start off by reading, beginning with verse 11. We're going to read on through down through verse 21, and then we're going to come back and we'll elaborate on these things. So let's start with verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those," verse 17, "command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Amen. Well, as you can see, there's a lot of things to talk about with this particular passage. And so we're going to get right down to it. Now, remember, we left off last time. I don't have any review up on the PowerPoint, but we left off last time with verse 10, which many of you know this verse 10. That is this warning, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith." Notice that word "strayed." We found that word "strayed" also down in verse 21, where he warns them again about some straying concerning the faith. Isn't that right? And so again, this love of money, and then it says, "From some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we dealt with that verse to a certain extent last time, and we needed to mention it again, because right from there we keep on going, right? And so we see there at your notes now, exposition of chapter 6 as we continue, verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So we come to number one, man of God. This expression is only found here in the New Testament and in 2 Timothy 3:17. Before I read any further, it's noteworthy to mention the fact that Paul uses that expression, man of God, concerning Timothy both times. And it's nowhere else found like that in the New Testament. And so it really was a badge of honor in a way, the way the Apostle Paul, the senior, right, the senior, if you will, the mentor, speaking to his protege, his son in the faith, and saying to his protege, son in the faith, "Oh man of God." I mean, I mean that was an honor and a blessing, I'm sure, for Timothy to hear that coming from Paul's writings and, you know, indirectly from his lips. As it goes on with this, Warren Wiersbe writes this: "While caring for the needs of his people, Timothy needed to care for himself as well. Take heed unto thyself." Now, Wiersbe is quoting from the New King James, right? So you're going to see some of this Elizabethan English here, all right? "Take heed unto thyself," 1 Timothy 4:16, was one of Paul's admonitions. The phrase, "but thou," which in my translation, New King James, is "but you," that was you, right? And so, "but thou," 1 Timothy 6:11, indicates a contrast between Timothy and the false teachers. They were men of the world, but he was a man of God. This special designation was also given to Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1, Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:6, Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18, and David in Nehemiah 12:24. So Timothy was in good company, right? He was in good company. And so the main thing I liked from that particular quote was that phrase, they, the false teachers, those that were greedy for money, those that were falling into a love of money, they were men of the world, but Timothy was a man of God. That's what we all ought to be, right? All of us men and the women, women of God, right? And just be known by that title, if you will, amongst especially those who are unbelievers. Now, going on with number two, here's the admonition from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Flee these things. The word flee means to flee away, seek safety by flight. Kenneth Wiest, who was a Greek scholar from days gone by, he adds this thought. The word flee is in the present imperative, which commands a continuous action. Whenever you see the word imperative, talking about a Greek word, imperative means it's a command. It's imperative, right? It's a command. And so in the present imperative, which commands a continuous action, Timothy is to make it the habit of his life to be everlastingly fleeing away from a fondness for money. Now, in the context, the immediate context, it would be fleeing for safety away from a love for money. However, if you will, I'm going to read on a little bit further. Other scholars make the point that it's not just the love of money Timothy is to flee from, but anything that is contrary to sound doctrine and holy living. Would you agree to that? And so anything that is contrary to holy living, sound teaching, etc., Timothy was commanded to flee from, as are you and I, right? And so again, this idea of him making it a habit in his life to flee from these things, any of these things that, again, as I mentioned, many scholars say that are contrary to sound doctrine or holy living. And again, the direct context would be the love of money, but there's a lot of other things that we're commanded to flee from, right? I mean, in another place, Timothy is commanded to flee youthful lusts. Because Timothy was young, you remember he was somewhere maybe around 40 years of age. And, you know, I think most everybody here, almost everybody here will consider 40 still young. Amen? All right. And so, he was still a young man. Paul exhorted him in another place to flee youthful lust. And so there's more than just money or love for money, I should say, to flee from. Now, as we go on with number three here, it says pursue. So he tells him to flee from certain things, and now he tells them what not to flee from, but what to go after, right? And so it reads on, in contrast to fleeing from some things, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue other things. The word pursue, it means to follow with haste and presumably with intensity of effort in order to catch up with, for friendly or hostile purpose, to run after, to chase after. Of course, in this context, we could say it's for friendly purpose. He wants him to go with haste. He wants him to have an intensity of effort to go after the things he's about to mention. And that is, again, an exhortation for you and me as well. What are those things? First of all, righteousness. Now, we can define righteousness in a variety of ways. And most of you have heard me define righteousness as being, acquitted in the courts of heaven, it being a legal term and whatever. But, you know, just like a lot of words, the context helps us to understand what the meaning is in that particular context. And in this particular context, it seems like righteousness would line up more with the definition I give you here. Here it means integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. Now, it's related, obviously, to being innocent in the courts of heaven. However, it gives a little bit other angle to this idea of righteousness. He's telling him to pursue, to chase after with great effort, to chase after what? This idea of integrity, this idea of purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And you know, really, it starts with the thinking, doesn't it? Because your thinking is going to affect your feelings, and your thinking is going to affect your feelings and your actions. Would you agree with that? Isn't that right? And so it starts with us what? It starts with us pursuing uprightness, right thinking, if you will, a purity of life in our thinking before it affects our feelings and our actions. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so this, as you well know, we've said it many times, and I'm sure that you can relate to this. The mind is really where the battle is. If you can get your mind, your thinking straightened out, your whole life can be straightened out.
Amen.
Yeah. Are you following what I'm saying? All right? And so our thinking is where the battle really lies in so many ways. And that's why it's so important that we get into the Word of God, get the Word of God into our thinking, get our minds renewed to the Word of God. I know I probably say it so often, people get tired of hearing it, but that's okay. If you're tired of hearing it, you got to get your mind renewed to hearing it. All right? And so, you know, the idea is it's so important that if we find that our thinking is not in line with the Word of God, and that's part of our growth process, isn't that right? We'll go, you know, ongoing. None of us have perfect thinking. And not only that, but we have other things feeding our minds out there, don't we? And so that process, that journey we are on, you know, again, we're going to continually, until Jesus comes again, have to be recognizing where our thinking's not in line with the Word of God and making a concerted effort to say, I'm going to change the way I think. I'm not thinking right. If it's not in line with God's Word, I'm just not thinking right. Right? Amen. Amen. It's kind of like, you know, I've used this illustration. I haven't seen this commercial in quite a while, but you know, this time of year, these commercials always came out. Maybe they're out now. You know, it's flu season. It's coming. Well, my answer to that, I'll even say it in my easy chair. I've been sitting in my recliner. I say, it's not coming for me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry, I get a little. Anyway. So instead of fleeing, we're to pursue righteousness, first of all. Number five, godliness, which is defined as reverence and respect. In the Bible, everywhere, piety towards God. And so we could define it, if it's reverence and respect. There's another terminology that you and I have used, or I've mentioned to you before, if you've been with us. And you see it all through the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the idea of the fear of God. He's telling Timothy to pursue the fear of God, a reverential respect for God. Isn't that right? Yeah. I'm not talking about a cowering fear of timidity. We're afraid he's going to beat us over the head every time we do something wrong. We're talking about this reverence for God. Another dictionary, in fact, it's Vines. It's a little bit older Greek dictionary, but it's Vines Expository Dictionary, New Testament Words. He'll define the fear of God, and I like this definition, a wholesome dread of displeasing God. A wholesome dread of displeasing God. And the best illustration I've ever been able to think of is my dad growing up. I had such a respect and a reverence for my dad. I had a wholesome dread that kept me from doing things that would get me into trouble because I didn't want to not please him. I wasn't afraid of what he'd do. I was reverencing him to the extent that I wanted to please him because I loved him. You understand? Amen. And so that kept me out of trouble. My wholesome dread of displeasing my earthly dad kept me out of trouble, and a wholesome dread of displeasing our Heavenly Father will keep us out of trouble too. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's go on here. So that was godliness. Number six is faith, which is conviction of the truth of anything, belief in the New Testament of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. And so pursue faith. Pursue your faith growing. Our faith should be increasing. Our trust in God. Our conviction as to why we believe what we believe from the Word of God. Our conviction of who Jesus is. Our conviction of who the Holy Spirit is and how He still works today. Our conviction of divine healing. Our conviction of all the truths of Scripture. Growing and getting stronger because we're pursuing that conviction to get stronger and stronger in our lives. And you know, when we're pursuing these right things, how many of you know the things that we need to flee from, they kind of fade away because we're too busy concentrating on what we're supposed to pursue. We don't have time for the things we're supposed to flee. And so going on, the next thing is love. Most of us know it. Love here is agape. God's love as produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. If you're a born-again believer, you've got the love of God on the inside of you, don't you? All right, we know that from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it says the fruit of the Spirit, first thing mentioned is love, right? We also know from Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Romans 14, 17, that says that the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and love in the Holy Spirit, right? And again, the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been shed abroad or poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we've got that love of God. We're to pursue it. We're to pursue going after it and growing in it. Even though it's in us, we've got to grow it out of us, bring it out of us by growth, right? And then the next one, number eight, is patience. I know you've just been chomping at the bit to get to patience. Patience means capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Endurance, being able to endure. And you know, this is something that, you know, again, we all are growing in or should be growing in. It's not our favorite one of these attributes. I mean, these other attributes seemed a lot better than this idea of endurance. But you know, again, I gave you some scriptures. Hebrews 6:12, you know what it says? It says, through faith and patience or endurance, what? We inherit the promises of God, right? Through faith and endurance. And I gave some other scriptures that line up with that as well. Hebrews 12, the last one in that sequence. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, most of you probably know it. It says something to the effect of being compassed about. Therefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? And so again, let us run that race with endurance, laying aside the sin and the weight. And that helps us to endure whatever it is we need to go through because God strengthens us. And you know, really, this endurance, we can't endure anything in our own power. Thank God we don't have to. Thank God we can tap into the power of God to endure. Isn't that right? And then number 9 here, the 9th attribute here that we're to pursue, that Timothy was commanded to pursue, the 9th one for us as well, though. Remember that gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. And so, you know, he tells us that we're to pursue after gentleness. And the best way to define that gentleness is it's contrary to or the opposite of harshness. I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of believers that are harsh. And, you know, I was watching a video. I had to take it in small increments because I couldn't take this one guy very often, very, very long. All right. But they were debating, you know, with this creation theology, you know, there's two main, as I see it, two main Christian viewpoints. There's other viewpoints, but two main ones. And these guys were debating young earth versus old earth. Okay. Now, you know, as they're debating, it's interesting. The young earth guy was annoying. The young earth guy, well, let me say it the other way. The old earth guy was gentle. He was mild. He wasn't harsh. He didn't call the other guy names. The young earth guy, he's calling the guy names, calling him guru and all sorts of things, you know. And man, I thought to myself, you know, he is undermining his case by having that lack of gentleness, by calling his opponent names. He's losing his case for young earth by acting in that way. Now, I've researched that particular guy, you know, way back, and then I verified it after watching him for a while and how much he was irritating me. And so I thought to myself, I hope what I'm remembering is true. He went to prison for 9 years for tax evasion. All right, we better move on before I get in trouble here, all right? So we come to verse 12, uppercase B. Are you with me? All right, so it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Number one, fight the good fight of faith. Two times the word fight is found here. The two are related words. One is the first one is in the verb form. The second one is a noun. They're both an athletic and military term. All right, so when he says fight the good fight of faith, and most scholars say probably in this context is more of an athletic kind of thing, but it doesn't make any difference. Athletic, military, has to do with competing against an adversary, right? And so as we go on with this, Warren Wiersbe writes this. It says the verb means keep on fighting. It is a word from which we get our English word agonize, and it applies both to athletes and to soldiers. It describes a person straining and giving his best to win the prize or win the battle. Near the end of his own life, Paul wrote, I have fought a good fight. And he goes on and says there in 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought a good fight. I have finished my race, right? Finished my race. And so, again, this idea of fight the good fight of faith is to keep on going. Don't give up. And, you know, with Timothy in this context, you know, it probably applied to two different areas. It applied to fight the good fight of faith in the sense of contending for the faith of the Christian faith overall. You follow what I'm saying? but also, fight the good fight of faith. Stay in faith in God, trusting in God, trusting in His promises. I'll tell you, Timothy needed that admonition. He needed that encouragement, I should say, to keep on staying in faith, because Timothy was living in a very difficult time in the history of the church, a very difficult time. And so Paul probably meant both the whole scope of this idea of faith, to fight the good fight of faith. And you know, when I was young, I know it's hard to believe, I've shared this before, but many haven't heard it. When I was young in school and stuff, sometimes they were bullies. You understand that, right? And, I was kind of a mild kid. I was kind of introverted. I was really introverted. And I didn't have too many friends or anything. And so, a couple of times, there was these fights that these other guys would start. And, I would have to defend myself. And, one in particular in the high school cafeteria, my high school that I went to turned into an Assemblies of God church eventually. That's amazing. All right. Anyway, in the Assemblies of God, what was the Assemblies of God Love Kitchen, I got in a fight with a guy because he kept antagonizing me. I mean, I was patient. I was really patient. Finally, I'd had enough. I went up and we started fighting. I had him in what they call a half Nelson, and I was beating that boy's head against that table. And there were a couple of girls right there. They're just cheering me on. They're just, and so I'll tell you. But I look at it this way. I straightened him out because to this day, he's the pastor of an Assemblies of God church. And so I don't know if he gives me any credit for straightening him out or not, but fight the good fight of faith. A good fight's one that you win. And so as it goes on with this, underneath that quote from Wiersbe, lowercase a, I give you some other scriptures, but because of time and so many notes here tonight, I just encourage you to look them up. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul again uses that metaphor of somebody running a race, right? And, putting his body under, under subjection in order so that he's not a reproach and things like that. That's from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Then you can check out Acts 20, 24. Now, let's go to number two. Everybody with me on the notes? Amen. Number two, he says, after he says, fight the good fight of faith, he says, lay hold on eternal life. And so the words lay hold means to seize or to catch. And Dr. Thomas Constable says this in his notes, our spiritual enemy opposes the Christian's pursuit of godly ideals. Paul therefore urged his younger friend to plunge into this conflict and to fight. 2 Timothy 3, etc. through verse 5 of chapter 4 as well. The goal is worth fighting for and requires fighting for. Philippians 3:12 basically says, pressing on toward the mark, laying hold of that which has been set before me, all right? Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so as he goes on again, the goal is worth fighting for and it requires fighting for, Philippians 3:12. In so doing, Timothy could obtain the reward that God wants to bestow on every believer. Going to the next page. The fullness of eternal life. John 10:10. Remember what John 10:10 says? Jesus said, the thief comes before to steal, kill, and destroy. But he said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Isn't that right? And that doesn't just mean the great by and by of eternal life in heaven. That's talking about eternal life today. The moment we accept Christ, we receive eternal life. Isn't that correct? Yeah. I mean, eternal life doesn't begin when we die as believers. Eternal life begins when we're born again. Because that life of Christ comes to live on the inside of us and we receive that quality of life. Quantity, yes. Eternal forever, right? But it's also a higher quality of life, this eternal life. It's the life of God. It's the life of God. And so, as it reads on in this, some Christians have eternal life, but never really take hold of it. We're still quoting from Thomas Constable. Similarly, some people who are alive physically never really enter into the fullness of life because they are never fully healthy and strong. The main thing to emphasize there is that some Christians have eternal life, but they never really take hold of it. He says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life, right? Lay hold of eternal life. Notice from the Nelson Study Bible, it reads this way. Eternal life is viewed as a free gift. John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. A present experience, John 10:10, and a reward, Mark 10:29 and 30, and then Luke 18:29 and 30. And so I'll pause there. Notice, it talks about it's a free gift for now, a present experience, talking about eternal life. It's a present experience and a reward, basically the idea of eternity in heaven, right? And so he's talking about the different phases, if you will, of eternal life. Here, Paul is not speaking of Timothy's salvation, but instead of his fruitfulness in this life and his rewards in the next. So he's saying basically what I was trying to say is that when he talks about lay hold of eternal life, he's talking about for now, lay hold of it, live it out, grab a hold of that eternal life, that higher kind of life, if you will, but then also for eternity as well, right? Both aspects of this eternal life. Remember Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, right? Yeah. And so that's that life, that eternal life that he has given to us because of our faith in the grace of Almighty God. Are you following me here?
Yeah.
All right, so let's go on then, lowercase a, in our notes. It says this, to which you were also called. So this eternal life, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. Every believer is called to seize or to grasp eternal life, remembering it's not just referring to the future, but we have eternal life now. Now, Dwayne Lutfin, this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he writes this, to Paul, Christ's life is the possession of each Christian, not only throughout eternity, but now. And he gives scriptures for it. It is this new life in Christ. Most of you probably know 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new, right? To which every Christian is called, all right? This new life that we've been called to call to lay hold of it. Now, I'm going to propose to you this as well, that laying hold of eternal life includes everything eternal life provides for us here too. And so for me, anything that is of death is not of eternal life. So when you think about it, sickness and disease is not part of an eternal life or an abundant life. Poverty is not part of an eternal or an abundant life. Isn't that right? And you know, the other promises of God that are for today as well. Now, again, we're not going to receive everything that God has for us in this life, but there are some things we need to contend for that he says can be ours, right? And healing, you know, I know that we all age. We're not going to not age. But you know what? We don't have to die of sickness and disease. The world says you do. The world will always tell you that if you're going to die, you got to die of sickness and disease. But I have known of people that didn't die of any sickness and disease. I've read of people in the past. I haven't known anybody personally in the past, but I have known of people, read of people in the past that, you know, one particular person, he said to his family, I'm going home today. They thought he's going senile. Because he was already in his home, his house. But he said, I'm going home today. And lo and behold, he wasn't sick or anything else, but he laid down in his bed and woke up in heaven.
Amen.
I mean, he just gave up the ghost, as the scripture says, right? That's what we ought to shoot for. I'm not saying we're all going to achieve it, but you know what? That ought to be a goal, that when my race is over, God will know when it's over. You know, when I'm 120 or whatever. When my race is over, I'm not planning on being sick. I'm going to fight sickness till the very last thing. I'm not going to say, oh, this is just part of getting old. I'm not accepting that.
Amen.
I'm not accepting that. No, I may age and I will get older. But when that race is over, I'm just going to want to, my goal is I'm going to give up the ghost.
Amen.
And just lie down here, wake up in heaven in glory. Amen?
Amen.
I just believe, you know, even Moses, it says that he lived to be, I think it was 120. I'm not saying I don't even know if I want to live to 120. But you know, but Moses, I think he was 120. Yeah, he was was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years in the desert, right? I don't know. I can't remember. But he's 120 years old when he died. And you know, it says that his eyesight never faded and his strength never abated. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Do you know you got a better covenant than Moses had? You do. Scripture makes that clear. Anyway, something to shoot for. All right, let's go on with this then a little bit more because you're looking at me like I'm crazy. But anyway, let's go on. He says, after he says, to which you are also called, and then we come to lowercase b, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The words confessed and confession mean this respectively, all right? It says the word confess means to make an emphatic declaration, often public, and at times in response to pressure or an accusation, to declare or to assert. So that's what Paul said Timothy did. He made a good confession. He asserted. He made a declaration, public one, concerning what he believed. And then the word confession, confessed the good confession, the word confession, to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or person. And again, I put the word respectively because those two words are related, but they're said in the same context. So basically, he's saying this, that lay hold of eternal life, which you were called to and have confessed, or you have declared allegiance to Jesus Christ, is the idea there. Isn't that right? Do you follow what I'm saying? He says, lay hold of that and continue fighting that good fight of faith. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, don't you give up. Remember the allegiance. Remember your commitment. Remember your dedication. No matter what's going on in Ephesus, no matter what's going on with these false teachers and with Nero, the wacko emperor of Rome and all the persecution, no matter what, you just keep on keeping on. Remember the good confession that you confess before many witnesses, because you know what? Remembering that would fortify you when you're facing trials. Remembering your allegiance, remembering your public confession of who Jesus was. Some scholars suggest that that public confession was made when Timothy was baptized in water. And it very well could have happened then, because, you know, to be baptized in water does usually involve a public confession of one's faith, you know, saying what you believe and why you're being baptized. Isn't that right? And, you know, for them in the early church, that was dangerous. That could be a death sentence for them, you understand. Because to make that allegiance to Jesus Christ and saying, He's my King and Lord, was really coming against this emperor, whatever emperor it would have been at any particular time, coming against and saying, you know what, I'm not giving my allegiance to the emperor. I'm giving my allegiance to another king. Isn't that right? And in some respects, that was a death sentence for them as well. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this. Now notice the quote from J.B. Phillips' translation of 1 Timothy 6:12. And it reads this way, fight the worthwhile battle of the faith. Keep your grip on that life eternal to which you have been called and to which you boldly professed your loyalty before many witnesses. That's a powerful reminder. And Paul, of course, we know Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And by being inspired by the Holy Spirit knowing all things knew that that would help strengthen Timothy in the midst of whatever Timothy might be going through. And so remember your loyalty. Remember your confession of loyalty before many witnesses. There may be somebody, nobody here, but somebody listening later to this recording, and maybe they've been tempted to sway away from the faith. They've been tempted. You know, there's a lot of people that seem to be departing from the faith. Timothy's, this epistle, first epistle by Paul to Timothy, warned about those departing from the faith in chapter 4. Isn't that right? In chapter 1. And at the end of this chapter as well, a warning about those that would depart or stray from the faith. And there might be those that are listening right now at some point, you know, later on or whatever, that, you know, you're being tempted, you're being persecuted, you're going through whatever temptation. But I want you to remember that loyalty that you confessed, that allegiance that you confessed before many witnesses. Amen.
Amen.
And I think somebody might have needed to hear that. Nobody here, but somebody later needed to hear that. All right. All right, let's go on with this. We come to letter C, uppercase C, verse 13. Are you doing okay?
Yeah.
Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so number one, the word urge means to command, order, or charge. Some scholars say it's another military type terminology. I charge you like a general would charge those under him, under his command. I charge you, I command you, I order you. In the sight of God, number two, this is a reminder to Timothy and us that God is watching. The New Living Testament reads, now this is not the New Living Translation. This is the New Living Testament. It's another translation. I don't know a lot about it. I found it in some other notes, just this particular phrase. Another commentary used this, so I don't have it, and I couldn't find it online other than buying a copy. So it's not the New Living Translation, but notice what it says. It says it this way, if I can find where it was. The New Living Testament reads, I tell you this in front of God. Boy, that makes it stronger to me. I tell you this in front of God. The idea of I urge you in the sight of God, or I tell you this in front of God. This shows the seriousness of Paul's charge. And then it says in letter A underneath that, who gives life to all things. This is not at all suggesting the doctrine of universalism, who gives life to all things. You know what universalism basically is this idea that that everybody's going to be saved. There is no hell, and everybody's going to be saved. Muslims are going to be saved. Hindus are going to be saved. Atheists are going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. That's universalism in a nutshell, okay? That's not what Paul is saying here, obviously, because we know that doesn't line up with Scripture, right? All right, and so that's not what he's saying. Let's read on and discover better what he is saying. It's not the doctrine of universalism. God gives eternal life to all who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? Thomas Lee asserts this, to drape his commands with seriousness, Paul summoned Timothy to stand in the presence of the all-seeing Father and Son. He described the Father as one who gives life to everything, maintains all life, is the way Goodspeed says, another commentator, maintains all life. This can suggest either that God is the source of all life or that he can protect his own in the face of all danger. Perhaps an element of both truths lies in the reminder. God had given Timothy life through the gospel and provided him stamina for service. And so, you know, it seems that that would line up with even the context here, who gives life to all things. In other words, Timothy, you know what, the command of this, I command you in the sight of God, you know, who gives life to all things. In other words, he'll give you freshness, Timothy. He'll strengthen you. He'll impart to you what you might need in order to get through whatever you might be needing to get through, all right? So the idea of maintaining all life, like Goodspeed said, or getting through, providing him stamina for service, like the end of the quote from Thomas Lee. Let's go on to number three. I've got to keep going because of time and too many notes. Number three, and before Christ Jesus, and so who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, so in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ Jesus is what he's saying here, right? God would be Father in this context. And so, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Not only is Paul giving the charge before God, but also before the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding this, Gary Legit writes this, and this is from the Complete Biblical Library. It's a Pentecostal commentary, very good material in there. He writes this, the reference to Christ Jesus and his confession before Pilate are a reminder to Timothy that just as Christ made a good confession, so Timothy should also. John records Jesus' confession in John 18:37, and it's a quote from there. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And so basically this was an encouragement, as this gentleman understands, and it seems to make sense to Timothy, that Timothy, just like Jesus confessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, don't be afraid to confess your good confession before anybody, whether they're your enemy or your friend. You be bold. You speak truth and don't be ashamed of the gospel. Amen? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And then going on with this now, notice as we read on in letter D, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So keeping this commandment, scholars differ as to what the command is that Paul is referring to. If we take the immediate context, it's referring to him fleeing, the command to flee the things mentioned, pursuing the virtues of verse 11, and fighting the good fight, etc., of verse 12 and on, we could say, all right? And so keep the commandment. Keep all these things that Paul has written in this letter to Timothy. Without spot means free from vice and unsullied. So keep the commandment without vice, free from vice, unsullied. Number three, blameless, pertaining to what cannot be criticized, above criticism, beyond reproach. Now, I want to just put a little disclaimer on that. You know, people will criticize you, but what he's trying to say is don't give them a reason. Don't let them legitimately criticize you, right? And now I know probably we've all failed in that area one time or another, but this is the goal. This is what we aim for, right? We don't want to be a reproach, and even though we fail, at times we get back up, we confess, and we ask God to forgive us, and we keep on keeping on. All right. And then going on with this, then number four, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This is obviously a reference to Jesus' second coming. The word appearing means just that and is found five more times in the New Testament. That very word in the Greek word translated appearing is found five more times in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where it talks about It talks about the lawless one is coming. It's talking about the Antichrist, right? And it talks about who and Jesus. It doesn't mention Jesus by name, but we know who he's talking about. He is going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And that word brightness is the same word as appearing here, all right? As far as the way the New King James translated is, the word brightness. And then we got 2 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 8, and then Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 is a familiar passage or verse for you. I'm sure it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so that's our blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice he's called God there, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now we come to page 3. We've got 6 minutes to do 2 pages. Well, you give me 10 extra, I'll take 10 and we'll get done. All right, so let's go. Letter E, verses 15 through 16, it reads this way, which he will manifest, this is talking about his appearing, which he will manifest at his own time. He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Number one, he will manifest in his own time. Jesus will return at just the right time. No one knows the day or hour except the Father and Jesus after he was glorified. You know, Jesus said even the Son of Man and angels don't know the very hour and day. But I would propose to you that now that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he knows exactly. Right? All right? You know, he limited himself when he came to earth. He always was God. But as a man, he limited himself. Obviously, he couldn't be, even though he's always God, when he took upon himself flesh, he wasn't omnipresent anymore, was he? I mean, he wasn't present everywhere like he was as God, right? He never stopped being God, but he limited himself by becoming a man. It was his choice. He willingly did that. Isn't that right?
Right.
And it seems also that he limited himself in terms of being all-knowing. Because, you know, for example, I think about the woman with the issue of blood. You know, he turned around. He didn't know who touched him. He said, who touched me? And the woman had to confess it was me. Yeah. All right. And so, you know, there's other issues like that as well. And so, you know, he never stopped being God. And don't try to figure all this out because we can't. We got puny minds compared to God. All right. But he never stopped being God. But yet he limited himself in some regards concerning some of the attributes. He had them, but didn't exercise them is the best way I would understand that. Because how can God not have those attributes? He had them, but did not exercise them, it seems, all right? However that works, someday we'll understand better, all right? But the Bible says that today we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, let's go on with this. Early in his ministry, the quote here, the quote is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary also. Early in his ministry, Paul was convinced that Christ would return soon. Now near the end of his ministry, he showed both an awareness that Christ might not return before he died and a desire to encourage Timothy to leave the timing of this great event up to the Lord. Hence, Paul stressed that God will bring about Christ's appearing in his or its own time. All right. And so, you know, that's something for us as well. Right. I mean, we need to live like he could come any moment. But plan our lives like we have our whole life, right? But live like he could come any moment. And even the planning of our lives, let's plan our lives according to what he has for our plan for our life, all right? All right, so let's go on now. Number two, who is the blessed and only potentate? The word potentate means one who is in a position of authority to command others. How many of you know Jesus is the ultimate sovereign? He has all authority, isn't that right? And then number three, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king over every other king, authority. So King of kings. He's king over all leaders. Politically, he is the King of kings. And then it goes on and it says, and he is Lord over every other lord. The word Lord means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding master or lord. And so, you know, again, you know, in that day, those biblical times, there were lords or masters over slaves or servants, right? And so, you know, he's saying that Jesus is the Lord of lords. And, you know, we know ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says that you have been bought with a price and you are not your own. He bought and paid for you. Isn't that right? And so he is our master. He is our Lord. And we're not Lord over ourselves. And he is also Lord over Satan, who thinks he is a Lord, but he's not. Number four, let's go to the next one because of time. Who alone has immortality? Now, this could be confusing for people, so we're going to try to make this clear. This word immortality means a state of not being able to die or degenerate. God's immortality is different or unique. Now, would you agree that God's immortality is different or unique? You know as well as I do that every believer is going to put on immortality at the second coming. Isn't that right?
Right.
We're going to become immortal, but yet it says he alone is immortal or he alone has immortality. What does that mean then? We have to understand that he's got a different kind of immortality. And this will explain it, I believe. Gary Leggett as well writes this. Paul praised God for his immortality. The word only signifies a unique kind of immortality, that which is unending life from beginning to end. So the idea of immortality from God's perspective, his immortality means he had no beginning. Our immortality is going to be we have no ending. All right, but we had a beginning, didn't we? But God's immortality means he had no beginning and no end. Does that make sense to you? All right, so that's that immortality. And mortal, the idea of mortal has the idea of humanity and, you know, that kind of thing. It's limited, but he had an unending and a no beginning type of immortality. Has, I shouldn't put it in the past, it's has now. As it reads on with this, it says, the Christian will experience immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54, but his will be the kind that extends a life that had a beginning. God had no beginning and will have no ending. He is the immortal God. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 17 also. Now we come to number 5, dwelling in unapproachable light. Light sometimes is a reference to purity and holiness, all right? Sometimes it's not meant to be literal. Now here it could be literal as well, but it has the idea of purity and holiness oftentimes in a metaphorical type of way. Dr. Gordon Fee helps with our understanding when he writes this. We come to about the middle of this page, page 3, and this quote, the description reflects Psalm 104:2, the description of unapproachable light. It arose in Judaism in conjunction with the concept of his blinding glory, which no human eye can see with scriptures. The motif of God as pure light is played on from several angles in the Johannine, that's John's literature, the Apostle John's literature, and he gives some examples. Him no one has seen or can see, confer with invisible in 1:17. These clauses reinforce his dwelling in unapproachable light and reflect a common Old Testament theme. The emphasis is in these last two items is not the Greek one, that God is unknowable, but the Jewish one, that God is so infinitely holy that sinful humanity can never see him and live. Now, you may argue, well, we saw Jesus, human beings saw Jesus, and you know, we see other examples in the Old Testament where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and walked by him and covered his eyes until he walked by him so that he saw God's back parts. You remember this story, right? And other things like that. Well, the idea is this, that no man in his humanity can see God in the fullness of his glory. You understand, right? In the fullness of his glory. And so in whatever way God, in order to have in any way appeared, because we understand also with Abraham, you know, when the three messengers came to Abraham when they were going to destroy Sodom. You remember that story, right? Genesis 20, 18 maybe? All right, somewhere around there. Read the whole book of Genesis, you'll find it, all right? But anyway, you know, when they came there, one is understood to be Yahweh, one of those visitors, right? But he was not in the fullness of his glory, right? He was not in the fullness of his glory. All right, let's go on with this now. And we come to number 6, whom no man has seen or can see. No man in his humanity can bear seeing God in all of his glory. I said that. Number 7, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I didn't think that required any commentary. To whom we honor him, and he has everlasting power. Now we come to verse 17. It reads this way, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so now the Apostle Paul turns from giving Timothy some warnings and some instructions, some commands, and now he gives Timothy some things that he's to command the rich about. So he goes on and says, number 1, command those who are rich in this present age. Apparently the church at Ephesus had some wealthy people within their congregation. And that command was not to be haughty, which means to be high-minded or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, Litvin again writes this, Paul had dealt with those who did not possess wealth, but who deeply desired it in verses 3 through 10. Now he addresses those who had and instructed them as to what their attitude should be toward it. They are not to be arrogant as if their wealth is deserved, nor must they put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain and transient, right? Amen. And so, you know, every wealthy person needs to know this, but Christian wealthy people need to really understand that any wealth that they have, they need to always remember that it's by the grace of God that they have anything, including the breath they breathe and the energy they have to get out of bed and make a living. Isn't that right?
Right, right.
And so again, it's important, and obviously Paul, by the Spirit of God, felt it important for Timothy to tell those rich people in his church. Now, God's not against people being rich. You can have riches, but don't let riches have you, right? That's right. The problem right there. And then he goes on with this, which makes perfect sense with all of that. Number 5, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. All of the good things in this world were placed here by God for his people to enjoy. And so, you know, God put things in this world. He put resources. He put, you know, all of the things like gold and silver and minerals and whatever, oil. I mean, it's here because he wanted to bless his people, I'm convinced, all right? Yeah. And so, you know, originally, you remember, if you go back to the book of Genesis before Adam and Eve fell into sin, you know, it mentions specifically, before they fell, it mentions that the good gold was there in that particular land. I don't remember. The land of Havilah. You remember that? It came to me. The land of Havilah. That's where the good gold is. And that's where the delium is. There's different ideas what the delium was there. But, you know, it's interesting that right from Genesis, before they fell into sin, the scripture's pointing out where the good gold and the delium, which was supposed to be something valuable as well, was there. Why? Because God put it there for his people, right? Amen. God put it there for his people. Are you all right here?
Amen.
All right, so we go on. And it reads further in number 5. I already read that. We go to letter G, verses 18 through 19. Are you tired? You ready to quit? Can't quit yet. All right, we're almost ready. We're almost ready. The last page doesn't go all the way to the bottom. It comes close, but it doesn't go all the way to the bottom. So notice now, I'm going to have to talk real fast. So you're going to have to keep up because we're running out of time. We're going to go real fast here. Ready? It says, let them do good. This is the rich. That they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Number 1, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. When God has blessed us with abundance, he expects us to use it for his work to be accomplished on this earth. The only lasting good works are the works that help lead people to Christ, really. Amen?
Amen.
You know, somebody said, and you probably have heard it before, somebody said, well, you know, you can't take your stuff to heaven with you. No, but you know what you can do? You can take souls, in a sense. You understand what I'm saying? By winning those people to Christ, by winning people to Christ, in a way, you can take them to heaven with you. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so we come to the last page, and everybody said, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right, number 2, ready to give. This is part of the exhortation to those that are wealthy in the church at Ephesus, ready to give. The word ready means pertaining to being generous and sharing, liberal, generous and sharing. Notice Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 from the Amplified Bible says, there are those who generously scatter abroad and yet increase more. There are those who withhold more than is fitting or what is justly due, but it results only in want. The liberal person, when it says liberal here, it's not talking about politics. It's talking about generosity, all right? Generosity. And so I can hear it now, you know, people that are politically liberal say, see that? See that? That's not what it's talking about. And so it goes on. It says, the liberal person shall be enriched, and he who waters shall himself be watered. Amen. That's that same principle of sowing and reaping, right? Same principle. It's all through the Bible. All right, going on then to number 3. It says, willing to share means this, inclined to make others sharers in one's possession, inclined to impart free in giving and liberal again. Number 4, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is basically saying that by having the right attitude toward riches, doing good works and treating others well will result in rewards in heaven. Right? And Dr. Constable again states this, by doing so, they would be ensuring that the Lord would reward them for their faithful stewardship. They would be investing in the treasures of a good foundation for the future when they stood before him, and then scriptures for that. Moreover, in so doing, they would experience the fullness of their eternal life. You know, Jesus said, now we don't know where he said it, but Paul quotes him in the book of Acts. I don't have the reference in front of me. Read the whole book of Acts, you'll find it. But anyway, he said, the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, right? Now, again, we have no record of Jesus saying that, but how many of you know it was either Peter or Paul that quoted Jesus, so somehow they knew he said it, right? And it's true anyway, right? It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so going on with this, now we come to letter H, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses, as he closes out this letter to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And so as he closes this, he wants to really emphasize some things. How many of you know people's last words? Now, this isn't his last words. There is another epistle, obviously. But the last words of this epistle, sometimes they really want to emphasize what they think is so important. And so he says here, guard what was committed to your trust. The word guard means to guard or watch, have an eye upon. Paul ends this letter by giving Timothy some final commands. He needed to keep a watch over his life, his doctrine to remain pure, and over the flock to protect it from false teachers, right? I mean, that is what he had to do. He had to watch himself, watch his doctrine, and watch out for the wolves, right? As a good shepherd of the sheep. And then going on, number two, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Profane means pertaining to being profane in the sense of worldly or godless. So avoiding the worldly or the godless. This word was also found in two other places in this particular epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9 and chapter 4 and verse 7. Idle babblings, talk which lacks significant content, foolish talk, empty talk. So avoid, you know, all this idle or foolish babblings, right? He's saying to him. And so apparently some of this false teaching that was going on was just idle babblings, just people coming up with things just to look smart and actually looking dumb. All right. And so idle babblings. Then letter C, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This is made very clear in the Amplified Bible. Let's just read the whole thing. Oh, Timothy, guard and keep the deposit entrusted to you. Turn away from the irreverent babble and godless chatter, with the vain and empty and worldly phrases and the subtleties and the contradictions in what is falsely called knowledge and spiritual illumination. And boy, when I read that part about spiritual illumination, you know, there's so many people coming up with these, you know, oh, you know, be real careful with this. You know what the Lord showed me? You know, I get just a little bit of a red flag. The Lord showed, okay, what'd he show you? Now, the Lord does show people things, right? But now I'm waiting for the second part of that phrase, right? Because if it's something he showed them that's contrary to the word, it wasn't him that showed them. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, God shows people things. He shows me things. He's shown you things. Maybe not audible voices or audible voice, but, you know, we get these inclinations. We get these ideas. We get these thoughts. And God, you know, we believe in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but we need to be real careful and make sure it's in line with Scripture, right? And so, obviously, I'm sure these false teachers were saying things, well, you know, the Lord says this or whatever, you know, trying to bring in these new revelations. How many of you know there's nothing new under the sun? We need to be real careful. It might be new to you, but it's not new to the Scripture. It better be in there. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. All right. So, again, we finish this up real quickly here. And it says in number three, it says, by professing it, that is those things concerning, you know, contradictions and falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. The word strayed means to go astray as the result of departing from the truth, to abandon the truth, to lose one's way. This word is also found in chapter 1 and verse 6. And also, it's not the same word, but chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 talks about those departing from the faith. And then he says, grace be with you. Amen. And so that ends 1 Timothy.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.